The love that Christ shows sets the pace of how we should love one another. When you know how much Jesus loves you, suddenly you've got your job description of what you are supposed to do with others.
On today's Word, Pastor Brett Metter says to love one another is to fulfill Jesus' call to be his witnesses.
The church should be the model on unity, not contributing to the disagreement and belligerence we see around us. The world should look into the church and go, man, how they love one another. And that's what Jesus wanted.
It's in the Gospel of John 13 that Jesus gives his disciples a new commandment to love one another. In a verse-by-verse study of the passage, Pastor Brett Metter looks into just what does Jesus mean by this directive. And in today's Word, we'll see to whom this applies specifically, what it actually looks like practically, and why it's an essential element of our Christian walk.
The story is told of a man who was sick. His wife took him to the doctor to find out what was wrong, and the doctor did a bunch of tests and came back and said, ma'am, I need to talk to you alone. We'll leave your husband out there in the waiting room. And so she went back there, and the doctor said, oh, it's grave. Your husband's very sick. He's in some form of anemia or whatever, but it was really dangerous. He said, your husband could die. You gotta, to have a longer life, he's gonna have to stop working. He's gotta just really rest only. He can only sit around and rest. Can't do housework. You gotta feed him 3 square meals a day. He's gotta eat healthy. And he also has a circulation problem in his lower legs. So every morning he needs his feet massaged. And the woman's hearing all this, and he says, do you understand how serious? She said, yes. And do you have any questions? She said, no. And the doctor said, well, let's go talk to your husband about this. And she said, oh, I got this. And so the doctor said, okay. And so she went out in the waiting room, and with a tear rolling down her cheek, she said to her husband, honey, you're gonna die. Hopefully your love is not that conditional. Many of you, when you got married, you said, in sickness and in health, hopefully. But, the Bible has a lot to say about that unconditional love. In fact, the Greek word for the godly kind of love that's second to no other kind of love is the word agape. As it turns out, the Gospel of John, not only does the whole Bible talk about love, but the Gospel of John might just be the champion when it comes to talking about love. John the Apostle was known as the Apostle of Love. In fact, when John was 90 years old, all the other apostles were martyred for their faith. John was boiled, but somehow God protected him and he didn't die. So they exiled John on the island of Patmos where he received the revelation of Jesus Christ. But then he came back, and there's church history that tells us that John would travel around to the churches in the early church there, and he would get up on the stage as like a 90-year-old man, and he would say this sermon, word for word, he'd say, little children, love one another. That was the whole sermon. And then he'd get off the stage and everybody's like, wow. That was his message. In fact, the Gospel of John is chock full of the word love. In fact, the Gospel of John uses the word love 56 times if you're counting both the Greek word agape and the Greek word phileo, which means more of a brotherly love. Agape is a godly, unconditional kind of love. So John, with his 56 times, he talked about love a lot. And that's why some call the Gospel of John the Gospel of Love. But it's a massive theme, both brotherly love and agape love. And here, Jesus is gonna give a new commandment concerning the love that we're supposed to have. Check it out, it's John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Jesus says, a new commandment I give you. Now, what's so new about this? Jesus talked about loving before. Why is this a new commandment? In fact, I want to share with you 3 things. First, a new commandment. Number 2, a new measurement. And number 3, a new statement. All it's built into our text here. First, the new commandment. This new commandment, he says, and what is it? Love one another. You say, Brett, no, he said that in other times. In Matthew chapter 22, which is, by the way, much earlier in Jesus's ministry, he did talk about love. It's when they came and asked Jesus in John 22, verses 36 through 40. Remember, they said, Master, which is the greatest of the commandments of the law? And Jesus answered them and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He said, this is the first and great commandment. And he said, the second one is likened to it. And that is to love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments hang all the law and prophets. Jesus said that in Matthew 22, 36 through 40. But you say, so why is it a new commandment? The difference here is that the object of the love is different. In Matthew 22, we're told to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those are important, and I'm not diminishing those by any stretch. But what I am saying is Jesus is giving something new here. It's not loving God, which we're supposed to do, or loving others, our neighbor, as ourself, which we're supposed to do. But this is very specific, and we miss this in John. Jesus is saying, I want you disciples to love one another. He's not talking to the multitudes. In fact, John chapter 13, Jesus is done with the multitudes. Chapter 12 was his last public ministry. Now we're in the night where they're gonna apprehend him in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're close to the cross. In John chapter 13, now he's talking to his crew, the 11 disciples. By this time, of course, Judas Iscariot is dubbed as the traitor, of course. But Jesus is saying, I want you, my disciples. And what does it have to do with anything? He said, by this will all people, those out there that are worldlings, non-believing, un-Christian people, by this, your love one for another. That's how people will know you're legit, that you're my disciples. That's an interesting thing. Now, if you extrapolate from the 12 disciples, do you understand he's actually talking about the church of Jesus Christ? Shortly after Jesus would die and be crucified, he would be buried, then on the third day raised from the dead, and then he would ascend into heaven. And it would be those 11 disciples that would go out and make more disciples. Jesus said, go and make disciples, baptizing people and preaching the gospel. And the disciples did that. So the group of disciples got bigger and bigger. But some of the last words Jesus told them was, whatever you do, this will be the sign that you're legit, that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. No infighting, no bickering between yourselves, no getting mad at each other. And that ruins your testimony as being disciples if you're not loving one toward another. You know, it's interesting, in the modern church, we can go to church, but have you noticed how easy it is to go to church but not love one another? There's a lot of benefits of big churches. There's a lot of bummers about big churches. There's a lot of benefits about small churches, and there's a lot of bummers about small churches. But it's not about what size, it's the fact that we are the church of Jesus Christ. And what are we supposed to do? Love one another. In a big church, you can come and go and not love anybody. You can come and just sneak in. And the dude is like, I'm not into organized religion and mega churches. I'm not into that stuff. I just go out in the woods. That's my church. That's where I go and, you know, fly fishing, and I just meet God out there. You could go fly fishing if you want, and that's great. And you can worship God even out there. But that's not your church, and you're not obeying what the Lord says. The Lord says you are supposed to not criticize or bash the church. It actually says you're supposed to love the church. This is the new commandment that Jesus is giving. You know, now this is where it gets a little tricky, because we're supposed to love the church, but there are some things we have to say that are a little tricky on this. Like, for example, what if it's claiming to be the church, but it's not the true church? That's an important thing to differentiate. Some people think loving one another means that you accept everything and all people all the time, accepting their way, their view, their doctrine. And that's where a lot of churches have gone. We're just gonna be loving, and that means accepting. And they get into some doctrine that's a little sketchy. One thing we have to get back to is remembering on the essential doctrines, we all need to agree. If we don't agree on the essential doctrines, that is a showstopper. You may not be part of the church even though you think you are. For example, have you ever wondered why the Pale of Orthodoxy, as it's called, why have Christians not allowed Mormonism, or LDS as they're like to be called, why are they not allowed into the Christian church? You might wonder that. Because, man, I like Mormon people. Mormons are nice. I've got good friends that are Mormons. I've got family members that are Mormons. They're amazingly nice people, hardworking family, you know. But here's the problem. There's essential doctrines that have made the church say, yeah, Mormonism is outside of the Pale of Orthodoxy. Like, now I've noticed a lot of Mormons don't know their doctrines and covenants perhaps as well as I do. I got you to say, I've read their doctrines and covenants. I've read the Book of Mormon a couple times. And I got to tell you, here's why the church, it's not me, I'm just telling you what the greater church has always said. There's a couple essential doctrines that they're not part of the Christian church. Because, for example, they believe a different Jesus than we believe. They believe Jesus is not the Son of God, who is God in the flesh. That language stumbles the Mormon. You know, is he the Son of God, or is he God in the flesh? Emmanuel, God, did God become a man and live among us? That's where we have a difference. That's a pretty big deal. Which Jesus? Are you worshiping Emmanuel, God with us, or just some guy that was, born of God or a son of God, but not God? That's an essential doctrine. The Trinity is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. Here's a big one. How are you saved? In the Mormonism, you get saved from the terrestrial level. And if you're really a good Mormon, you get to that celestial level. But I've noticed the last 30 years or so, they've kind of tried to match us more. But the truth is, you're not saved by grace alone through faith. In Mormonism, you're saved by grace through faith, but also more about works and doing good things. Even though Ephesians 2:8 makes it clear, you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not of your works, lest any man should boast. And that's a big difference, how you become a saved person. These are the pale of orthodoxy is what it's called, or essential doctrines of the Christian faith. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to lovingly put a differentiation, say, this is what true Christianity, biblical Christianity looks like. Some people say, that's not very loving. You should accept all people, especially when they're Mormons and they say, we love Jesus just like you love Jesus and we're good people just like you're good people. You do have to stand the ground on doctrine. But there still needs to be love. That's the key, love. That's more loving your neighbor. What Jesus is saying here is within the Christian church, we need to love one another. But see, here's where it gets bad. When churches start bickering and fighting doctrinally between themselves about what we call the non-essentials. Now, when I say non-essential, it doesn't mean that it's not important. For example, let me use one that's near and dear to my heart. Do I care about the end times? Bible prophecy? Sure do. I love teaching that. It's because I teach the Bible and 1/4 of the Bible is Bible prophecy. But your view on Bible prophecy, is that an essential doctrine or is it a non-essential doctrine? See, it's non-essential, but if you know me, I would say, no, it's essential. No, it's essential in the sense that we got to study it and learn it in the Bible. But it's not essential that we necessarily agree on how that all works out. I have good friends that are, different. I believe in a pre-trib, premillennial view, pre-trib rapture. We're going to rapture before the tribulation period, then the millennial kingdom comes after that. That's what I believe. And I have friends who are amillennialists, which means there's no literal millennial kingdom and there's no rapture and they don't believe that. Now, we can disagree, but guess what? They're my brother in Christ. And when they're raptured, they're going to be changing their notes on the way up. That's what I believe. They're saved. Good people that love Jesus who are a different eschatological view. There's people that act like they're not even saved. They call it heresy if you believe in one way or another, in a different way of eschatology. Let's remember, brothers and sisters, what our essential doctrines are. People get all riled up. They sing hymns. They don't sing hymns. They wear shorts at church. They wear suits at church. Those are non-essential things. We can disagree on stuff that doesn't matter. But you're still saved. We're still going to heaven. Now, this is where I think we have to be really careful because this is what Jesus is saying. We are to love one another, whether you're singing hymns or praise songs, whether you are pre-trib or post-trib, we're supposed to love one another. I think Augustine said it. I think he's the one who said, on the essentials, we need unity, but on the non-essentials, we need charity. We need to be loving on the differences we possess. The church has not done well on that, especially in the most recent years. We've become so divided. And the world looks into the church and goes, man, I'm glad I'm not part of that wacko bunch that hate each other and are mad at each other. Like, we've not done a good job loving one another. I think it's not a good testimony to the world. What kind of grade did the early church get in the first century? I'm going to give them an A. Can I tell you why? When Jesus said this, he's starting with his 11, and then it comes out, and guess who starts loving one another? Talk about groups and factions that hated each other. The early church started with Jews, both zealots and religious Jews, totally opposite ends. They hated each other. And guess what? The church had Jews. But not only that, the early church very quickly, remember Peter, the sheet, Cornelius, Caesarea, that whole story in Acts, suddenly the church starts allowing Gentiles into the church. Well, so what? They let Gentiles in. Do you understand how much the Jews hated Gentiles back then? In the first century, did you know the Jews had a saying that God created the Gentiles for one purpose? They were made to fuel the fire of hell. That's why Gentiles existed. What's a Gentile? Anyone who's not a Jew. That didn't help people loving Jews back in those days. They hated Gentiles. Not only that, they hated Samaritans. Remember if the woman at the well, Jews hated Samaritans, the Samaritans hated Jews, they hated Gentiles. There was just hatred. It was divided, it was bad, and it even got worse. Romans, the oppressive Roman people, the Jews hated the Romans, and the Romans hated the Jews. They were sick of being there in the Middle East. But suddenly Jesus says, okay, I'm going to die and I'm gonna resurrect and ascend in heaven. I need you all to love one another. How'd they do? Well, after Jesus died and rose again, suddenly the church gathers of Gentiles, some of the disciples even. There was a zealot in the disciples. There was a Roman hired tax collector in Jesus' disciples. What's even more amazing, one of the groups I haven't even mentioned is men and women. Was there a little gap between men and women back in the first century? Women were treated horribly. Jesus broke down all the norms, all their cultural rules, like when he went and talked to the woman at the well. It was weird for those days for the women that really were a major part of Jesus' ministry. That was unheard of. It would be the women that would first understand that Jesus was gonna die on the cross and why. It would be women who'd be the first one to see that Jesus rose from the grave. And God would entrust the women to pass that message on to the rest of the world that Jesus had risen from the grave. And the early church, when you read about it, there were beloved women in the church that everybody was so thankful for. Men and women, zealots and Jews, and even Romans became Christians. Gentiles became Christians. I love old Alexander McLaren. He was a Scottish Baptist minister, and he wrote about this in 1889. And the very text that we're reading, this is what he said. He said, "Barbarian, Scythian, bond and free, male and female, Jew and Greek, learned and ignorant, they all sat down at one table and felt themselves all one in Christ Jesus. They were ready to break all of their bonds, to yield to the uniting forces that streamed out of his cross. There never had been anything like it. No wonder that the world began to babble about sorcery and conspiracies, complicity in unnameable vices. It was only that the disciples were obeying the new commandment. And a new thing had come into the world, a community that was held together by love, not by geographical accidents or linguistic affinities, or the iron fetters of a conqueror. The new commandment made a new thing, and the world wondered." Don't you love that? He's saying, man, all these different groups that used to hate each other, a new thing. And what was the new thing? John 13, 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give to you, to love one another." You know, in Acts 17, verses 5 and 6, the rulers of the Jerusalem took note of what was happening with this church that was starting to flourish. And they spoke of the disciples, and these disciples have turned the world upside down. I would suggest to them, I think they're turning the world right side up. Because the world was upside down with hatred and bigotry and misogyny and all kinds of crazy, horrible, you know, behaviors. But the church, Alexander McLaren's right. The world looked at that and wondered. You know, it's interesting because the church should be the model on unity, not contributing to the disagreement and belligerence we see around us. The world should look into the church and go, man, how they love one another. And that's what Jesus wanted. It's interesting because to love one another, the first fact you need to understand is how much Jesus loves you. You won't be good at loving others until you understand how much Jesus loves you. I think it's interesting. Karl Barth was an intelligent theologian. I don't agree with, you know, a lot of his theology, but he'd said some interesting things, a smart guy to say the least. But when he was near death, he was there lying. A bunch of his students came around him and they asked Karl Barth and said, "Of all your years of studying theology, what's the most important thing you've learned?" And he looked at his students and he said this, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." I love that. Child's song of simplicity, but he's saying, this is the whole deal. Jesus loves me. I think he's right. The love that Christ shows sets the pace of how we should love one another. When you know how much Jesus loves you, suddenly you've got your job description of what you are supposed to do with others. The context of this chapter is of great importance. Would you look at verse 1 of chapter 13? Let's kind of go back to the beginning of this chapter. What got Jesus to say, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another. By this all men will know you're my disciples." What's the rest of the chapter pointing us to get us to that final declaration? Verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end." The word "end" there is utmost. He loved his disciples to the utmost, to the even the furthest out you possibly could love them. That's how Jesus loved them. "And after supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he rose up from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. How can God become a man and then wash man's stinky feet? Like, this is so beneath, it would seem, Jesus. But what Jesus is doing here is an important demonstration of just that servant love that he had for his disciples. How do you get to the place where you can do that? I think Jesus gives us the answer in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that's his inheritance, and that he was come from God and went to God. He came from heaven and he's gonna go back to heaven. One of the things that made Jesus totally secure in becoming a servant, girding himself with a towel, is knowing where he came from, where he was going, and the inheritance he had waiting. Do you know what a secret that is for you? Those of you that would never go and wipe the feet of some person, or let's put it in more modern terms, you know, go and find that homeless person and pull them up and go buy them some soup and give them some help. But Brett, they're doing fentanyl. Brett, they stink. Yeah, this is kind of the equivalent, you know, loving sort of people. But I would never do that. I'm a manager, Brett, at work. I'm a person of reputation. Do you realize Jesus laid aside his garments and like became, this is what a slave would have done in those days. Slaves did this. And Jesus was becoming a slave. It reminds me of Philippians chapter 2. You guys remember when Paul said, but Jesus made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, became, you know, in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, it says there, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is what Jesus did. He was a servant. In fact, it even says, you know, in these chapters, it says, you know, let this mind or attitude be in you, which was also in Christ. That's what we got to do.
Pastor Brett Metter, noting Jesus using his own life as the ultimate example, that love for one another be the defining characteristic of his followers. And there's more to come of this study of John 13 next time on Today's Word. I trust you'll stay right there as Pastor Brett will be with me to answer some questions about spreading the gospel to more areas of the nation. But first, Today's Word is the radio ministry of Athey Creek Church, just south of Portland, Oregon, where Pastor Brett Metter's the senior pastor. Our vision is to proclaim the hope of salvation and help people know Jesus, their Savior, through careful study of the Bible. We invite you to find out more by going to todayswordradio.com. If you missed any portion of this message, you'll find all of Pastor Brett's messages online at todayswordradio.com. Okay, I have Pastor Brett with me now. Brett, although you've been preaching God's Word at Athey Creek Church for almost 30 years, your reach on the radio has never really gone outside the Pacific Northwest. But now this radio program, Today's Word, has spread to areas all across North America. Does that change the way you prepare or what you say?
You know, it's an interesting question because I haven't really thought as much about that, honestly. And I'll tell you, what I find is most people around the country or even around the world, I'm shocked at how where we are in life and what's going on in the world. I think a lot of us are in a similar place where we really do need the same answers. And the answer is always Jesus. And so instead of trying to work toward being relatable to places or even a people group, I think I lean on the Bible because it is relatable no matter where or who you're talking to. So I believe that verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible is where it just plain and simply is relatable to all the people groups. So my preparation is to share the word as clearly and as true to the scripture as I possibly can. And that's when people come and say, Brett, who told you I was going through this problem or wrestling with this situation? And I've seen that personally, but I've also seen that as our listeners around the country are growing. I just believe the Bible is in fact relatable to every people group, culture, kindred, tongue, as the Bible says. It's just relatable.
Yeah, it really is. Thank you, Brett, for that. And if you'd like more information about Athey Creek Church, Pastor Brett Metter, or Today's Word, you can visit our website at todayswordradio.com. That's todayswordradio.com. Well, that's all the time we have. Next time, Pastor Brett will share how love becomes a testimony of our faith, displaying what it means to be true disciples of Christ. Today's Word with Pastor Brett Metter is an outreach of Athey Creek Church in West Lynn, Oregon.